grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me there to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 6. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 965. And we're going to go ahead and dive right on in and read this together. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. I like to think that I try to be a helpful husband. You'll have to ask Lindsay about that. Sometimes I'll ask Lindsay if I can help her in the kitchen while she's making supper, to which 9 times out of 10 she replies that I'm too late in asking and dinner's going to be ready in 2 minutes. But there's been moments where she's taken me up on my offer and asked for my help. She'll ask me to go and get something out of the fridge, something like butter, right? I'll open the fridge and alas, I see no butter. I tell her that, to which she calmly says, "Yes, there is. It's in the upper shelf on the fridge door." I look, but I'm telling you right here, right now, there is no butter. It's not there. We go back and forth again, and she finally stops what she's doing, walks over, and pulls butter out. Like, where did it come from? It was on the upper shelf in the fridge door. I promise you, it magically appeared. It was not there when I looked. But ultimately, I tried to help, and I failed. I just couldn't see it. It was right there next to the cream cheese. But there are these moments in life when something has been right in front of you the whole time, but you simply could not see it. Sometimes this happens in a photograph. You may have seen those pictures where someone says there's an animal hidden in the image. At first you stare at it and you stare at it and you see nothing but just random shapes and colors. Or you see like a photograph of like all this foliage on the ground of a forest and someone says, "Spot the snake." And you look at it and you look at it and all you see is leaves and tree roots and grass. You look and you look and you can't find that snake. You can't find that hidden animal in that picture. But then someone points it out. And suddenly you see it. And now you can't unsee it. It was there the entire time. But until your eyes recognized it, it might as well have been invisible. If it was a snake, it would have bit you. But now, every time you look at that photograph, every time you look at that image, you see that it's there. And I think something like that happens with the gospel. The glory of Christ is proclaimed, and the message is clear. Yet there is a time in every one of our lives when we hear about Jesus, and still we do not see what makes him glorious. We may understand the facts about him. We may know the story of his life and death. We might even consider him to be a good or a moral teacher. But the beauty and the glory of Christ is not at first obvious to us. The gospel might just seem like a good story, but not glorious. But then, something out of left field happens. God opens our eyes, and suddenly Christ is no longer ordinary, not just a man in history. The same truths that we may have heard many times before begin to shine with a different kind of clarity. We begin to see beauty where before we just saw very little. Like the photograph of a hidden animal, we can suddenly and clearly see everything among all the shapes and colors. We begin to see glory where before things were just maybe blurry or maybe distant, but now it's in full focus. We can gather from our text today is this, that it is only God's sovereign light that unveils the heart to see his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, before we dive in, let's note a few things. Paul begins this section in chapter 4 with the word therefore, which tells us he's building on what he just said in chapter 3. While our Bibles have very helpful chapter and verse breaks in here, it helps us to navigate. Paul did not write this as separate chapters. He is continuing the same line of thought. Okay? Now, at the end of chapter 3, Paul's been talking about a veil that covers the human heart. He reminds us that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God, that his face reflected the glory of the Lord, and the people could not look at it, so he put a veil over his face. And Paul explains that this veil points to a deeper spiritual reality that's going on. Even now, when God's word is heard apart from Christ, a veil still lies over. But Paul also says that when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Through the work of the Spirit, believers are able to behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed as they see him more clearly. That is the ministry that Paul has in mind when he begins chapter 4. So when he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, he is referring to the ministry of proclaiming Christ so that the veil is removed and people come to see the glory of God. But that raises a question. If the gospel reveals the glory of God so clearly, why does it take a work of God for us to see it? Why can the same message be heard over and over many times before it is finally made clear to someone? And I think Paul wrestles with and answers these questions here. And his answer helps us understand as well what is really happening whenever the gospel is preached. So let's look closer together at this text. Verse 1. In verse 1, he opens up with, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Right away, we can see a source of gospel ministry that he's talking about. It's made clear that this ministry of Paul's exists solely because of what? The mercy of God. He doesn't attribute this ministry that he's got going on to his abilities. He doesn't attribute it to his personality or qualifications or even his own desires. But he's recognizing here that it is only a gift of God's mercy and grace. And this makes total sense when we consider Paul's life before he wrote these words, right? Before he ever preached Christ, Paul was actively trying to destroy the church. Yet on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronted him, and everything changed. Later, in 1 Timothy, Paul would describe himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, who nevertheless received mercy. Even his calling to ministry came from Christ's mercy. So when he speaks of ministry here, he's not describing an achievement of his own, but it is a gift that he never deserved. Mercy. His ministry is a gift of mercy that he first received. And that's why verse 1 also says, we do not lose heart. See, those who have been faithful to gospel ministry for any length of time, and I do not simply mean vocational ministry, if you have spread the gospel and been faithful to its ministry for any length of time, you know that it can often be discouraging. It includes rejection and suffering. It involves seeing slow developing fruit. It involves claims of fruit that were never actually developing in the first place in someone's life. Yet when this work is understood as an act of God's mercy first on your life, which is as Paul sees it here, then discouragement should not lead to quitting or abandonment of our proclamation. The ministry begins with God's mercy, and it continues to depend on his mercy. Verse 2 shows an understanding of how mercy shapes the way that the gospel is shared. You see, if this ministry comes from God's mercy, then there's no need for manipulation and there's no need for gimmicks. The verse says disgraceful and underhanded ways have been put aside. So he's saying that the message of his ministry is not handled with trickery. This isn't a bait and switch. God's word is not being adjusted to try to make it more appealing. It's not softened so that it's not offensive. Instead, the truth is simply spoke out in the open. And when I read this, I can't help but think back to some of the ways that I have witnessed in some churches how they might try to attract people, right? When I was growing up in my youth group, there were times when the strategy was try to draw all the youth in with giveaways and big prizes, things like iPods or movie tickets, other incentives to try to get people through the door so you can share the gospel. The assumption was that if we can just get them interested enough, maybe they'll eventually stick around for the message and maybe that message will stick. But that's not the way that the gospel works. The message about Christ doesn't need to be dressed up. It's not to be baited with incentives. It does not need clever packaging either. It simply needs to be spoken clearly. That's why it says by the open statement of the truth. You might recall that earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, back in chapter 2, there's a contrast between those who are peddlers of the word of God and those who speak sincerely before God. So Paul is bringing up once again that in this ministry that he has, which has been given by God, the gospel is not something to market like a product. It is the truth about Christ, and it is meant to be proclaimed in all honesty and plainly. And when I say plainly, I don't mean boring, right? That's not what I mean. What I mean is that you don't have to add anything to it. The gospel itself is sufficient. Notice too what he says a goal in speaking the truth plainly is. He says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. In other words, when the message is spoken without attempts of manipulation or without hidden motives, people can more clearly see the message. They can see the sincerity of the message. The aim is that the integrity of the messenger and the integrity of the message line up so that the gospel can be seen. Even if someone rejects it, the truth still is at work in confronting their conscience. Additionally, this ministry is carried out, what? In the sight of God. It is carried out in the sight of God. So the ultimate audience for gospel ministry isn't just people, but it is the Lord himself. And that awareness should shape how the message is handled. The goal is not to impress people. It's not to manufacture results. The goal is simply this, to speak truthfully about the gospel before God. If you have ever felt pressure to make the gospel more interesting or more persuasive or more appealing than it already is, this text should be freeing to us. We don't have to dress it up, folks. The responsibility is simply to speak the truth about Christ clearly and faithfully before God. But a question, again, naturally follows this. If the gospel is to be proclaimed openly and clearly, why do so many people still fail to believe? If the truth is brought into the open, if it's spoken plainly, why does it seem to be invisible to many? I think that verses 3 and 4 address that. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So this language here of the veil is picked up again from what was described at the end of chapter 3. There, again, we saw that when God's word is heard apart from Christ, a veil lies over the heart. And that same idea continues here. The gospel itself is not unclear. The message is not hidden, but there is something going on here that keeps the people from truly seeing it. Think of it like this. The problem isn't that the light is dim. Okay? The problem is that the vision is impaired. That's why this verse describes people as those who are perishing. And that's strong language. That's strong language. Paul mentions this in his first letter to the Corinthians, describing two groups of people. He says, there are those who are perishing and those who are being saved in chapter 1, verse 18. So in other words, there's no neutral position, and the issue is not a neutral condition or simply a disagreement or lack of interest. Something deeper is happening in those that are perishing. And verse 4 addresses it. It pulls back the curtain to show us why there's this blindness. Because there's a real spiritual enemy at work here. The verse says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Scripture consistently describes Satan as a deceiver, one who works to turn people away from the truth of God. And what is specifically blinded here is the mind. The mind. The mind is the place where people perceive and where people interpret reality. It's where we decide what is true and what is valuable. And Satan works to cloud that perception so the glory of Christ never fully registers. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, how Satan's strategy works. As cunning as it is, it can also be very subtle. Satan is quite content for people to be interested in the many things that might be connected to Christian faith, as long as they never truly see the glory of Christ themselves. Here's what I mean by that. People may appreciate morality. People may appreciate community. They might even find value in spiritual experiences. They may see benefits of forgiveness, but they can still miss the center of the gospel. It's not saying that people cannot think or reason. It means that when it comes to the truth and how all of that relates to Christ, their perception is darkened. The ability to recognize His glory is obscured with a specific purpose, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the goal is not merely to keep people away from being moral people. The goal is to keep people from seeing Christ as who He really is. Now, the gospel is described here also as the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's a beautiful phrase. The good news is not just that sins can be forgiven, as wonderful as that is, but the gospel ultimately brings us face to face and reveals who Jesus truly is. It opens our eyes to see Christ as he really is. We begin to see his holiness and his power and his mercy and his love. We begin to see that in Jesus, the very glory of God. We talked about that, Jesus being the imprint, the exact nature of God. It comes into our view. The God who once seemed distant, the God who once seemed inaccessible, suddenly becomes visible in the person of Christ. That's what we see there. And that's why the enemy focuses the battle on keeping people from seeing the glory of Christ. The moment that someone truly begins to see Christ in this way, everything begins to change. Jesus is then no longer just a name or in history. He's not just a religious figure that people are going to talk about, but he becomes someone that you trust in, that you know, someone you admire, someone who you want to follow, and our hearts begin to be transformed because we're no longer indifferent to him, but now we treasure him. Verse also says that Christ is the image of God. He perfectly reveals what God is like. So to see Christ rightly is to see the character and glory of God on display. Yet many remain unable to see that glory. Why? Because the deceiver is at work, pulling their attention in other places. The gospel is proclaimed, but the veil is still there. So if minds are blinded, the veil is covering, how then does anyone ever come to see the glory of Christ? The answer is not for us to have better techniques and stronger arguments. We already addressed that. It requires a miracle. God himself must shine light into the human heart. Now, in verse 5, Paul makes something very clear about the message itself. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, the message of the gospel is not about the person speaking it, it's about Christ. The goal is not to draw attention to ourselves, but to help people see him. And this coincides with verses 1 and 2. It's an important reminder because it is very easy for us to drift in the wrong directions. People can start focusing on the personality of the speaker, a style of a sermon or a platform that somebody has. And that was especially important there in Corinth. People there were tempted to evaluate teachers based on personality, speaking ability, influence, their stature. And that's a tension that Paul's fighting here. And he's going to address that even more later. The center of the message that is being given is not the messenger. It is Christ as Lord and him only. To confess Jesus as Lord is to recognize his authority and his rightful place over our lives. We are simply the vessel, which we'll learn more about next week. Our role is to proclaim the gospel as servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul's saying what we need to know here. We are not the hero of this story when we share the gospel. Our role is simply that of a servant whose task is to help others see Christ more clearly. And then in verse 6, there's a miracle statement here. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. You would recall that that statement is drawing on Genesis 1:3, when the world was covered in darkness, and God spoke, "Let there be light." And in that moment, light flooded into the darkness. That same God who by the power of his word, who once spoke light into a dark universe, now shines light into dark hearts. Think about that for just a second. Again, the world did not create its own light. Light came because God spoke it into existence. In the same way, our ability to see Christ for who he is doesn't originate from within us. Our hearts do not generate that on their own. When someone begins to see Christ for who he truly is, it is because God has done the work. He has shined the light there. Look at what the light reveals. That light there that he shines on our hearts is to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God turns on the light in a person's heart, they can see what they couldn't see before. It's like that image of somebody pointing out where the animal is. Suddenly you couldn't see it, now you can see it, and now you can't unsee it. You know it's there. Suddenly you can see something that you couldn't see before. You begin to see the glory of God, and it most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel is so powerful. It's not simply that we learn new information about God. It's that we finally begin to see him in the life and the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same glory that once caused Moses' face to shine on the mount now shines clearly in the face of Jesus. It is in Christ that the character and the beauty and the mercy of God are put on full display. He indeed is the radiance of the Father. And when someone begins to see Christ in this way, everything begins to change. Jesus, who once might have seemed distant or ordinary, suddenly appears beautiful and worthy of a life that serves him. A heart that once felt no interest in him is suddenly desiring to treasure him. What once felt like another religious message that we're hearing becomes the greatest news imaginable. John Piper, in his book, God is Gospel, he puts it like this. He says, the gospel is good news not simply because it rescues us from sin, but because it brings us to God himself. It reconciles us to him. In other words, the greatest gift of the gospel is not just forgiveness, it's not just heaven, but the greatest gift is that we can finally see and know the glory of God in Christ. There's also a contrast here that we should note. Back in verse 4, Satan blinds the mind. He works to distort how we think and how we perceive reality. But in verse 6, God instead shines light to the heart, which then affects the entire body. Where Satan blinds, God is illuminating, and where he's clouding, God is actually awakening the heart. When we talk about conversion, that's what it really is. It's the moment when God shines his light into the heart and we finally see Christ for who he truly is. It's when we see him as beautiful and worthy of praise. The difference between blindness and sight, between unbelief and faith, is not dependent upon our effort. It's not dependent upon persuasion. It ultimately is God who does the work. He alone is the one who shines light into the darkened heart. So what does this really mean for us? What does this really mean? When we step back and when we consider what this is showing us, it's showing us a fuller picture of what is really happening when someone becomes a follower of Christ. Scripture tells us that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That means that every single one of us begin in the exact same place. We were not only guilty before God, but we were blind to his glory. Left to ourselves, none of us would have seen Christ for who he truly is. And that is why it is such a mercy that anyone sees Christ at all. So still today, the gospel is proclaimed clearly and openly and plainly all over the world. Yet still many do not see its beauty because their minds are blinded. What was true for Paul when he spoke to the church at Corinth and gave this letter then is still true for us now. According to Paul, the difference between blindness and having sight isn't one's intelligence, it's not personality or effort, but the difference lies in the heart that has been illuminated by God. That's when a person can truly see Christ as beautiful and worthy of their life. So for those of us who do see Christ in this way, it should produce within us a great humility and an unshakable joy. It produces humility because we know we didn't arrive here on our own. None of us happened to figure out our own way into the kingdom of God. Not one of us. If we see the glory of Christ, it's because the God who once said, "Let light shine out of darkness," saw fit to shine that same light into our hearts. And that produces also a joy that is unshakable. The very thing, brothers and sisters, that our hearts were made for is to know and see the glory of Christ. To know and see the glory of God, which is now something we begin to experience through Jesus. And I think the prophets were pointing this out. Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The promise right there, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. That promise that was given, it finds its fulfillment there in Christ. Every single time that God opens a blind heart to see Jesus, the prophecy is being fulfilled again and again. The light of Christ breaking into darkness, and someone who once could not see suddenly begins to see. That realization should also shape the way that we think about the Christian life going forward. The goal is not simply that we receive forgiveness and we continue on our way, but the heart of the gospel is that we now get to see and enjoy the glory of God in Christ. He is our treasure. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And because of that, we can have assurance that no darkness, no schemes, no power of any kind can take us from him and his light. The light of Christ has already defeated darkness, and on that we can surely rest. Treasuring Christ also means that we value him above everything else in our lives. In doing so, the choices that we make as we treasure Christ change our lives. The way that we live becomes transformed. We then begin resisting sin, not in duty, but because we desire to honor him instead of chasing fleeting pleasures of sin. His approval becomes more important to us than any other opinion out there. And we stand faithfully for him even when it costs us. And when that suffering comes, and it will, we cling to him because we know that when the circumstances are painful, Christ himself is still the most precious thing that we can cling to. We hunger for his word. We thirst for his presence, and we long to see more and more of his glory in our lives. Additionally, treasuring Christ should shape the way that we share the gospel with others. If faith ultimately depends on God shining light into the heart, our role isn't to just put peer pressure on people or to try to manufacture results. Just proclaim Christ clearly. Be faithful to his word. Trust that God will do what only he can do. And you should feel that freedom to speak plainly and without fear about Jesus. It also allows for us, when we take that pressure off and know that when he's in control and that he's the one who will do the work, it allows for us to love people patiently and to pray fervently for them that God will open their eyes just as he opened ours. And finally, for those of us who do witness and know this glory, our witness is not only in the message that we speak, but it's also in the life that we live day to day. There are people in your life who may not treasure God's word the way that you do. They may not yet treasure or see Christ as you do, but they can see you. They can see you. They're watching. And they're paying attention to how you live, to how you respond in hardship and in disagreement, how you treat others. They can perceive in you what seems most important in your life. Along with the words of the gospel, know that your life becomes a testimony to the reality of it. As we proclaim Christ, we want to make sure that our lives also reflect the glory of whom we are proclaiming. When the message of the gospel and the pattern of our lives move in the same direction, the witness becomes clearer. You and I indeed are vessels with a great message to proclaim to all. In that sense, the ministry of mercy that Paul describes is ours as well. If you are here today, though, if you are here today and you are just not sure you see Christ for who he really is, simply begin by asking God for sight this morning. Simply begin by asking God for sight. Because the same God who spoke light into the dark universe, he can do the same work in you. Ask him to open your eyes to the glory of Christ. But then I would tell you, go and actually read the Gospels. Go read the Gospels carefully. Pay attention to how Jesus speaks. Pay attention to how Jesus treats people, how he responds to criticism and suffering, how he confronts sin, but how he also shows compassion. And ultimately, watch at how he lowered himself from his place in heaven and gave of his life for sinners like you and me. As you read, you begin to see the character of God in Christ come into full view and right focus. Go read the Gospels. People throughout history have come to know Christ in this way, just by encountering him in the pages of Scripture. Brothers and sisters that do know Christ, use that same Scripture for your gospel witness. As the truth about Jesus is placed before us again and again and again, God will often use the same word suddenly and miraculously to open blind eyes and help people see the glory of Christ for the first time. For those that see him, never lose the wonder of the miracle that has happened in your own heart. You were once blind to the very thing that you now treasure. The light that fills your heart today is a result of God's mercy, and that is reason to rejoice. The God who brings light out of darkness has given us sight, and through Jesus, we now see the glory we were created to behold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you said, let light shine out of darkness. And you have shown light also into our hearts to show us the glory of Christ. Lord, we praise you for the mercy that has unveiled our hearts. Help us to treasure Christ more deeply. Help us to reflect the gospel and to be witnesses that speak of him faithfully. Lord, we ask that you would, through that witness, open the eyes of many more that they too may see the glory of Jesus. Amen.